it's chapter 3, John chapter 3. We're not going to read all of this section that deals with our Lord and Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him, and our Lord taught him about the need to be born again. And we get Nicodemus's response in verse 9, and that's where we'll begin our reading, and read down through verse 18. John chapter 3 and verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We'll end our reading there at verse 18 and trust the Lord will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. We skipped over, as I said, our Lord's teaching on regeneration, and we didn't go all the way to the end of what he said to Nicodemus. He warns him very sternly in verses 19 to 21. But we got the bulk of the message, and we're going to look at that message this morning. But before we do, again, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit. Gracious Father, as we come to thee this morning, we are truly grateful that you bid us come into your presence. Lord, with fear we come to thee apart from the blood. With fear we would approach thee apart from Christ's own intercession. And we would ask this morning that we would know that fresh cleansing of the blood and the drawing near to our hearts of the Spirit this very day. Come and help us in our study this morning. Come and give us grace. Give to me that sacred anointing to preach thy word. But Lord, give to all of us that anointing to hear thy word. To hear thy word in such a way that we respond to it, in such a way that we're more than just hearers, but doers. Lord, we pray, come and help us this morning. Come and speak to our hearts, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a reception by our Lord of the confession by Nicodemus. You see that in verses 1 and 2. Nicodemus had come and he confessed certain things about our Lord, and our Lord did not disagree with it. And Nicodemus, his name literally means conqueror, and he was a very religious man. He was a Pharisee. We see that in the early verses, do we not? He is a Pharisee, meaning that he was a strict follower of the Scripture and Jewish tradition. He was a believer in the resurrection and eternal life. Not all Jews believed in the resurrection, and not all believed in eternal life. But he had made it in his own affair of men. He had progressed. He was now a ruler of the Jews, a leader among the ones who had authority, a leader in the nation. He was a teacher. You say, where does it say that? It says that in verse number 10, Art thou a master of Israel? The word master there is a teacher. It's the same word that Nicodemus used of our Lord in verse 2. So he was a teacher. He was one who was a ruler. He was a Pharisee. A very important man from a religious standpoint. He was also an observant man. You note what he says here to our Lord, that we, speaking of himself as well as the Jews maybe who saw the miracles in chapter 2 and verse 23, or perhaps the other Pharisees of which he was a part, we believe that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, not all the Pharisees would ascribe to that. But there were a number of men who agreed with Nicodemus on that truth. We believe that thou art a teacher come from God. Not only a teacher, but that you are a miracle worker. Because he says in verse 2, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. What miracles? Well, you go back to verse 23 of the previous chapter, and he did these miracles. In this particular instance, it's not said to us what the miracles were. There's the turning of water into wine at the beginning of chapter 2, but that miracle took place afar off. It was not in Jerusalem. So he did a number of miracles. And now this man, Nicodemus, a ruler, a teacher, a leader among the Jews, comes to our Lord by night. And he says, Master, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now at that point in America, if someone came and said that, many would clap them on the back and say, welcome, brother, we're glad that you are part of the body of Christ. And that's not what our Lord did. In fact, the very first words of our Lord out of his mouth to Nicodemus was that, Nicodemus, you haven't arrived yet. Nicodemus, you are lacking something that is terrible, something that is glorious from God's standpoint, but the fact that you lack that is terrible from your standpoint. And he begins to speak to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then later he says in verse 5, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless he be born of water and of spirit. And then he says in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. That's how our Lord dealt with Nicodemus. I don't know of anyone else being dealt that way in the Gospels. Of course, our Lord could see the hearts of men, and he knew exactly what they needed, and he would give to them according to their need. For Nicodemus, he stops him almost in his stride, and he says, Nicodemus, stop and listen to what I'm going to tell you. You must be born again, or you will not see the kingdom, and you will not enter into the kingdom. So here we have a good man in the world's eyes, and our Lord is saying, that's not good enough. A religious man, and our Lord is saying, that was not enough. A man separated from traditional wrongs, and yet our Lord said to him, that was not enough. A man who was in the right nation, but our Lord said, that is not enough. A man who was zealous, obviously in religion, he wouldn't have gotten as far as he did had he not been zealous, and our Lord said, that is not enough. Here is a man highly thought of in a religion or nation, and our Lord said, that is not enough. Here's a man who in the middle of the night seeks our Lord. And our Lord says, that is not enough. Here's a man who is perceptive about spiritual matters. And our Lord said, that is not enough. Here's a man who recognized that Christ's miracles came from God. Not all the Pharisees did that. Not all the Jews did that. Some would ascribe it to the devil. But Nicodemus ascribed it to the Lord, to God himself. And our Lord says, that's not enough. Being a believer that God sent Christ was not enough. I say all that because that's exactly what's going on here. Nicodemus, you are lacking something. And though you've gone forward, as it were, in the Jewish religion, yet Nicodemus, that's not good enough. Secondly, our Lord gives the requirement to Nicodemus that he needs a change. The change was an internal change, not a physical birth. Nicodemus thought he was talking about a physical birth, but our Lord makes it very clear that that is not what he's talking about. He's talking about a change that was spiritual. He's talking about a change that was God's action. In fact, when he says born again, the word again literally means from above. You see that in chapter 3 and verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. The word from above there is the same word that our Lord is using. It's a word that can mean again, a second time. That's the way Nicodemus is thinking. You're saying I've got to go into the womb and come out again a second time. And our Lord is saying, no, Nicodemus, you don't understand. You must be born from above. And then in verse 8, he talks about how that birth happens, that it's a mystery, yet nonetheless it is done according to the sovereign working of God's Spirit. Nicodemus, you must be born again. The change you need is not a temporal birth. You need a spiritual birth that will change you for all eternity. Then we come to verses 10 to 12, and there you find that Nicodemus didn't understand. Our Lord has told him, and he doesn't understand. Look at verse 9. He says, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can these things be? How can it be? He's told him in the plainest of language what he needed, and Nicodemus is standing back, still wondering what is going on. And then in verse 10, our Lord says to Nicodemus, you just don't know. Look at what he says. Art thou a master, a teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things? You just don't know. And then he comes back to the next verse, and he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. You not only do not know, you are not receiving. And then we come to the next verse, verse 12. And he says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Nicodemus, I have told you of earthly things. I've told you about things that you should have already experienced in your walk with the Lord. That is the new birth. But you don't know and you don't receive and you don't believe. This parallels what we read in the introduction to John's Gospel, where our Lord came and they didn't know him, where our Lord came and they didn't receive him, and because they didn't receive him, they didn't believe on him. Nicodemus was a great man, and Nicodemus, by human reason and spiritual, you could say in the sense of the scripture spirituality, he had come to some good conclusions, but he hadn't come far enough. He needed an internal change in order to believe the external truth. We must believe on Jesus in all that he is. And this morning, that is what I want to point you to. Our Lord didn't just stop at this statement about Nicodemus not knowing things. He didn't stop there. And there are those who would say, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And they would preach on that, and certainly that is important because it's that new birth that opens the heart to receive the truth. But what is the truth that must be received? The truth is not the new birth, even though you must have it. The new birth opens the heart to receive what truth? What is the remedy? What is the gospel? It's not the new birth. Now, you won't believe the gospel without the help of the new birth. What is the gospel? The gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you see then is our Lord taking Nicodemus further than he had gone already. He is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you believe I'm a teacher come from God because I can do these miracles. That's what the prophets in the Old Testament could do. Nicodemus, you have not come far enough in your understanding as to who I am. You haven't come far enough. And when we judge the situation in America today, we find that many have not come far enough yet. Let me just point up four things. Don't get worried that we're going to stay here through lunch. We're not. But the four things that our Lord is pointing up to Nicodemus. First of all, he's pointing up his own person, who he is. Nicodemus could not have accepted the divine attributes or the divine name. There is no indication that Nicodemus accepted that Christ was anything more than a teacher or a miracle worker. And yet when we come to this passage, he calls himself the Son of Man. Look at what we read in verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Son of Man was a title that would be used by a prophet in the Old Testament. But no prophet in the Old Testament ever came down from heaven. We were just singing about that this morning. He came down from heaven. More than that, no prophet in the Old Testament could stand before Nicodemus and at the same time be in heaven. And that's what our Lord just told Nicodemus. I am the Son of Man, but I'm the Son of Man who came down from heaven, not just with heaven's authority. I came down from heaven, and I am right now in heaven. He's dealing with his deity. He is dealing with Nicodemus in a fashion where Nicodemus is being pushed to understand this is more than a teacher come from God. This is more than someone who can do miracles. This is one who is claiming that he is God, that he had a pre-existent life, as it were, and then he came into this world. He left heaven and came into this world, and that right now he is in heaven. In other words, he is omnipresent. Omnipresent. The very first statement, basically, to Nicodemus sets our Lord apart. But he doesn't stop by just saying that he is the Son of Man. He also says that he is the Son of God. While the title Son of Man probably would have been something that he would have gravitated to, yet when our Lord said he came down from heaven and that he was in heaven, in that case, it would have been something that Nicodemus at that point wouldn't have believed. But when he starts talking about himself as the Son of God, and he starts talking about himself as being the only begotten Son, these are titles that have to do with the second person of the Godhead. And Nicodemus would have been being told by these very titles that I am in the presence of one who is more than the Son of Man, more than a teacher come from God. I am in the presence of God himself. I am in the presence of the second person of the Godhead. Look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, I came down from heaven, but I came down as the second person of the Godhead. He goes on further in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Nicodemus, you can't jump over this truth. You can't set aside this truth. If you do, you will be condemned. Those who are not condemned are those who believe that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. What does it mean when we say only begotten? It is a compound word in the Greek. It's the word only with the word begotten. Nothing hard there. But because it transcends the understanding of many of God's people, there have been different ways of trying to describe this. I think that the best way is just to leave it alone. Just to leave it alone. There are always things about God that transcend our understanding. Always. You deal with God and the Trinity, there are things that transcend your understanding. When you deal with God from the fact of his creating the world, there are things that transcend your understanding. When it comes to God and his providence, there are things that transcend your understanding. Some would like to narrow down, just say the only Son, but it's not accurate to say the only Son. He is the only begotten Son. And that is what the Greek says, the only begotten Son. Why is it not accurate to say he's the only Son? Because he could be an adopted son with that language. Our Lord is not an adopted son. We are adopted sons, but not Jesus Christ. When you have a son in your family who was born into your family, he's going to have a likeness to his father, his parent. And that likeness is telling you that he belongs to you. Now, Christ was never born as a son. He is a Son of God, but when we think of him as the Son of God, we don't attribute it everything that is true of us as sons and attribute it to him, because it's not true. My father existed long before I did. But that's not true of Christ. And I bear the image of my Father to a certain extent, but that's not true of Christ. He is the image of God. He is the image of the only begotten Son. Well, look in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1 and verse 15. It says that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says the same thing. He is the image, the express image of his person. The express image of his person. I would suggest to you that one of the reasons Christ used this word of himself was he was telling us that he was the express image of his person. Different than an adopted son. You and I are trying to become like the image. He was the image. He was the image. Secondly, I think he uses this term to express the fact that he has a relationship with the Father that he did not have to learn. If you are adopted into a family, you are learning about that family. What they like, what they dislike, when the meal time is, when everything else happens in the family, you are learning that information. But Christ already had that relationship. As an adopted son, you and I are trying to continually figure out what God wants out of us and what he desires out of us because we want to be conformed to the image of God. But Christ never had to do that. He had that relationship. He knew what it was to be near unto God and to fellowship with God and to commune with God because he was the second person of the Godhead. So you can see when he's talking about himself, our Lord is using language that would have stretched the mind of Nicodemus a lot further than where Nicodemus was right now. Nicodemus had to go further in his belief of Christ. Christ was a teacher come from God. He did do miracles, as many of the Old Testament prophets did. But Nicodemus needs to know, receive, and believe that Jesus was manifest in the flesh. He was God manifest in the flesh. He needed a new birth to open his heart to that truth. How many are singing about Christ today? Even singing about the incarnation, and their hearts have never been opened. They're rejecting it. They don't believe he is the incarnate Son. Secondly, Christ's purpose derived from God's purpose, and you see that in the giving of his Son. Nicodemus did not confess the purposes of God being fulfilled in the obedience of Christ. He was the revelation of God's love. You see that in verse 16. He was the revelation of God's grace. You see that in verse 16. He was the revelation of God's salvation. You see that in verse 17. Here you have Jesus Christ showing forth the purpose of the Father as he comes into this world and as he does that which is pleasing unto him. Thirdly, he is the propitiation of God. Christ gives himself as a propitiation, and you see that in verse 14. In verse 14, whosoever believeth in him should not, verse 14, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What does it mean when it says he must be lifted up? Well, Nicodemus understood that he was doing miracles by God's authority. But he did not express that this teacher had come from God and was also the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. That was the expression of John the Baptist. And so our Lord goes further than just his person and his purpose. He comes to this idea of propitiation. And he's going back to the Old Testament, something that Nicodemus would have known about. And he's taking the Old Testament and he's showing us that not only was it a reality, but it also was a type. And it was a type of what he would do on the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what are we speaking of there? We're speaking of the book of Numbers, chapter 21. The people had complained because of God's provision. God had provided for them drink as well as meat. The meat was the manna. The food was the manna. And they were now tired of it, and they were complaining about it. And so God sent fiery serpents into Israel to chasten them and to judge them for their sin. When there was repentance among those in the nation, what happened? In order to bring healing, God did something very special. Now, it's very important that when you study this 40-year period of time, that you recognize you're not seeing all that happened in the 40-year period. If we had a book that covered the whole 40-year history, it would be bigger than the Bible we have. What you have in that 40-year history is God taking things that will not only teach you about how to walk with the Lord and about how to overcome failures as walking with the Lord, but it's also going to teach you things about Christ. And this is one of those passages that is teaching the people about Christ. They were to make a serpent and put it on a pole. You see that in verse 8 of Numbers 21. Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Shall live. So in Numbers 21 and verse 8, you have this purpose for this fiery serpent. But our Lord comes, as he does often in John's gospel, and he reaches back in the Old Testament, and he brings forth this type, and he says, this is a type of my work. This is a type of my work. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In John 8 and verse 28, John 12, verse 32 and 34, the lifting up is an allusion to the cross. And so our Lord is taking this allusion to the cross, and he is saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent, people looked to the serpent, and they'd been bitten by serpents, and then they were healed. Well, you've been bitten by sin. You're dying because of it. You're on your way to a Christless eternity. And you need to look to the one who has been lifted up on the cross. You need to look to me. The miracles that he was doing, Nicodemus recognized. But this miracle, this great work, was not yet, as it were, in the heart and soul of Nicodemus. And our Lord tells him that he must receive him. He must receive his propitiation. So it's not just the promises. Not just the person of Christ, not just the purpose of Christ and the propitiation of Christ, but there are also great promises here, both negative and positive. Promises that Nicodemus at this point wouldn't have attributed to Christ. Promises that have to do with eternity. Nicodemus was confessing Christ's ability to do miracles. This ability, though, to do miracles was a far cry from taking away from people perishing, condemnation, and it's a far cry from giving to them eternal life. Look at the negative promises. We're not going to perish. You see, he says that in several places. Verse 15, whosoever believeth in him, speaking of himself, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And then the famous verse, John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Nicodemus, do you see what I'm telling you? Do you see who I am? Do you see that I've come to fulfill the purposes of God? Do you see that I'm going to be lifted up on a cross and that everyone who looks to me, who believes on me, will not perish? I don't think that when Nicodemus said, how can these things be, that he had any understanding of the fact that if he believed on Christ as Christ is now presenting himself, that he wouldn't perish. Every sinner in the world will perish in hell. We are guilty of a multitude of sins for which we must suffer. Let me stress that this morning. you must suffer for your sins. I'm saying it as clear as I know how, and yet it goes right over our heads at times. You must suffer for your sins. God is going to punish us for every sin that we have committed. But God has made a wonderful way of salvation in that you have been punished for your sins in a substitute, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But every one of my sins I must suffer for. Either I go to hell and perish there for all eternity, or in Jesus Christ, I accept his sufferings on my behalf. But every one of our sins will be paid for. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He is the one who had sin put upon him, and it's because it was put upon him on the cross, we do not perish. We do not perish because he perished. We do not perish because he suffered. He took the hell that was ours and was put upon him. But if we reject Christ, then we will suffer, we will perish, we will be in hell for all eternity. And it doesn't matter how many men you get together who say the contrary, they're wrong. Our Lord has said here that he is able to keep sinners from perishing. If they would look to him the way those in Moses' day looked to the serpent, were healed from the bite of the serpent, if they would look to Christ with that same faith, they would be saved. They would be cleansed. And they would not perish. He says something else here. He talks about the condemnation of the law that causes the perishing. And he says, we will not be condemned. You see that, do you not? Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He's not condemned. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. And we, in coming to Christ, are having our sins removed and the punishment for those sins removed because he suffered for us, and then his righteousness is imputed to us, and because of that, God cannot condemn us. It's impossible. You and I have a standing that is perfect before God because it's in Christ. And yet, what does he say? If you don't believe on me, you're condemned already. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, speaking of himself in the third person, he is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. He doesn't believe who I am. He doesn't believe what I have done. He's condemned already. What is he condemned for? He's condemned for his sins. And every man that is condemned will perish. Every man that perishes will be in hell for all eternity. What a warning. What a statement given to Nicodemus. But then he gives the positive promise, and that is the promise of everlasting or eternal life. You see that here in verse 15. It's called eternal life, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then in verse 16, again the famous verse, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. It's the same word that you have appearing in verse 15. It's everlasting. It never ends. It's life and life and life and life. No perishing, no condemnation, just life forever. For the sinful world, there is no everlasting wealth. There is no everlasting health. There is no everlasting power. Multitudes can cling to their wealth or their health or their power, but they're going to say goodbye. It doesn't last forever. But the believer clings to this promise. They clings literally to Christ. He is the remedy. And by clinging to Christ, he has everlasting life. These three promises, the two that are negative and the one that is positive, were given to Nicodemus, who at that moment was not believing. I think that when you come to chapter 7 and you come to chapter, I think it is 19, where he defends our Lord before the Sanhedrin and where he goes to get the body off the cross with Joseph of Arimathea, I think that by that time, Nicodemus is a believer. His actions are showing faith. But at this time, our Lord is dealing with him as an unbeliever. John Trapp, the Puritan, said, "It is unbelief that shuts up a man as a prisoner in the law's dark dungeon, whence faith can only fetch us out." There's only one way out of this dungeon, and that is through Christ. And you're not going to see the glory of Christ. You're not going to see that he's the Son of God. You're not going to see his propitiation and his promises and believe that, unless you have the new birth. The one opens the heart to receive the gospel remedy. We have in our hymn book the hymn, "Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. From condemnation he hath made me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith he, hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, message ever new, he that believeth on the Son, 'tis true, hath everlasting life." The remedy, the answer to our sin problem is not what the Holy Spirit does. It's what Christ has done. He is the remedy. It's the Holy Spirit's work to get us to believe in that remedy and to lay hold of it, that we truly might be saved. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Gracious Father, we are thankful this morning for sending your only begotten Son into this world, for giving him as a demonstration of your love for your people. Lord, we know that we are not deserving of the least of thy favors. We are not certainly deserving of a salvation that removes all of our sins and gives to us eternal life. And yet this morning we praise thee that in Christ we have that very eternal life. Lord, help us to cling to him. Help us to not forsake him. And Lord, we pray that if any are here who are outside of Christ, that this would be the day that they would come to him. Lord, leave none who have heard of Christ and the glory of the kingdom. Leave them not on the outside looking in. Lord, bring them and make them to be on the inside, experiencing and rejoicing in all that Christ has done for them. Lord, do this for the glory of thy great name. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Help us this day to honor and glorify thee. May we know much of thee on thy day, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.